Count it a great blessing to be able to stand before you this morning and to endeavor to speak to you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you have your Bibles, please turn to John chapter 5, verse 31. John chapter 5, verse 31. This is a passage of Scripture from here to the end of chapter 5 that relates primarily to the subject of the witnesses to Jesus. Now, I'm sure that we've all read this before, and that's all well and good, but I'd like for us to consider what Jesus has to say to us, because as is the case so often, when we hear him speaking about himself and the witnesses that he has to himself, that have been provided to himself, we need to be careful to read on from there and learn what follows after that. What I mean by that is simply this. Jesus is going to tell us about five or so different witnesses that existed at the time he spoke these words that pointed to him being the Christ, the Son of the living God. Consider that he was in the midst of the people who were known as God's people at that time, who had the scriptures, they had the law and the prophets. They had 1,500 years of the history of God being God's special people and receiving his blessings as well as his corrections from time to time. And yet when Jesus came, all of the witnesses that existed to him were not received by the very people to whom they were sent. And of course, we know what transpired because of that, that as Jesus said in another place, he said that, that they should come from east and west and sit down in the kingdom with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. So there was a cutting off and there was a gathering in that happened because of that. But if we read on further into the New Testament, we come to find out that Jesus didn't leave himself without witnesses that would be heard and that are received even unto this present day. You're here today because this witness has been made to you of the fact that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of the living God. He is the Savior of sinners sent from God to live and to die for them and to offer himself as an atonement for their sins, and then to be raised up from the dead and to sit at the right hand of God, reigning over them and interceding for them until the day that he comes and brings us either with him in our spirit or raises our bodies from the dead. But one way or the other, he's going to gather all of his purchased possession to himself. And that'll be the day when the whole process and work of redemption has been completed. But what we want to know is, where do we fit into all of this? Are Jesus' words here, which run on for several verses, I'm going to read them to us, but are Jesus' words which are mentioned here, are they just a discourse that he gives on the reality of him having many witnesses that all verify the same thing? And then that's it. Or is this just the beginning of what we find throughout Scripture, that we, even now, 2,000 years later, that we're the witnesses? We're the witnesses. We're the living witness here in the world. The government in Washington is not a witness of Jesus Christ. The state government down here at the Capitol, sitting in session right now, well, during this period of time, they're not witnesses to Jesus Christ. Not say that there aren't Christians involved in all of that, but that's not what their business is, and that's not what they do, and they try to keep themselves separate from the witness. Not even your county government is a witness of Jesus Christ. And I'll go on to say that probably a good number of people in this county are not involved in the witness and the testimony to Jesus Christ. But if nobody else on the face of the earth is, you are. We are. That's what we're here for, is to give witness and testimony in song and prayer and in the preaching of the word. And we are to take that to our heart so that we may grow in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the process become better at witnessing, just living a witness to the grace of Jesus Christ in our heart and in our soul, through the hope that we have, through the conduct of our life, through the ministry we have to those who need the grace of God and the mercy of God manifested to them. We are the living witness in the 21st century to what occurred 2,000 years ago at the very pinnacle of history. Everything that went before or came before the cross, that was the former times, and everything that's come since then, those are the latter times. And we're living in the latter times, brethren, and we ought to know that. The coming of Jesus Christ is imminent. That means it could happen at any time. We've been taught to deal with it that way. That is our hope. And I'm sure we all believe that if he was to come this afternoon, we'd all be happy and satisfied to be gathered onto him and received into his loving embrace forever and evermore. But Jesus said to those who were opposed to him and therefore not receiving his testimony, in verse 31 he says, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." In other words, if I make up a story about myself, that is not going to be a true thing. If I bear witness of myself, not to myself, but out of myself, from myself, something I've made up. And don't you think for a minute that you don't live in a world where everybody pretty much makes up a witness of themselves. They present the picture they want everybody else to see. They tell a story they want everybody else to believe about them. They put forward a face that they want everybody to look at and to receive that and to be persuaded that they are what they're putting forth, that they really are. But how many are found in the course of time to be giving a false witness about themselves? And we do run the risk of that ourselves, because if we're witnesses to Jesus Christ and professing to be Christians in our walk and in our life, what happens when we stumble? What happens when we trip? What happens when we go into the ditch on one side of the road or the other, and that becomes the witness that people see? Well, fortunately, the Lord knows what we are. He knows how weak we are. And there's always those little words that he provides for us that enable us to get back in the way and go about our proper business, and that's, "Forgive me for my sins." And the Lord is gracious to forgive us. It's just that simple. But here we find him saying, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There's another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. You sent on to John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say, that ye might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light." The first witness that Jesus mentions that is out there and is a witness to him, so that he doesn't have to provide a witness of himself, because there's one out there who is witnessing. And he is one whom they had received and would listen to for a while. Well, that's not unusual either. I mean, I've been preaching long enough, I've been ministering or pastoring churches long enough, that I've seen people come in, be satisfied to hear for a while, and then they find something they don't agree with or don't like or that wounds them too much in their heart, and lo and behold, you don't see them anymore. That's the way it was with John the Baptist. Not everybody that came to John the Baptist ended up being baptized by him or repenting of their sins, being baptized of him or by him, and then waiting for the revelation of the one that he said was coming after him. But that was always his testimony, wasn't it? That was always his witness, that "I have just come to baptize with water, but there's one coming who's mightier than I am, whose shoes I am not worthy to untie the latchet of." He said, when he comes, I baptize with water, but he'll baptize with fire and with the Holy Ghost. And when he came to John to be baptized, what in the world did John say? He said, "I have need to be baptized of thee." Here is the greater being baptized by the lesser. And yet we're thankful today that the greater has baptized us, the less, lesser, with the Holy Ghost, right? But in that day, Jesus came to John at the Jordan River to be baptized of him. He was immersed in water. He was raised up. And lo and behold, what was the testimony of John after that? He said, I didn't know who it was that God was going to reveal, but when he came to me and when I baptized him, he said, the heavens were open and the Holy Spirit descended upon him, and I heard a voice from heaven that declared, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And John, from that day on, began to say what? Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And not only that, he said, he must increase, but I must decrease. Here's one who's willing to give not only testimony to who this man was and what he meant to those who had received the testimony of John, but also the path that all of our lives take in discipleship and in following that one. That we must decrease and he must increase. John gave an honest and a true and a very light giving testimony and witness of Jesus Christ. When Jesus came to John to be baptized, Jesus didn't come and say, hey, I'm here. I'm the one you've been talking about. Baptize me. He just said, presented himself, and John did the rest. And throughout the scripture, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all give the same testimony of what happened that day when Jesus came and John began then to give witness not only of who was coming, but of who was now here. And since that time, we don't preach John the Baptist's gospel. We preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Even the Apostle Paul ran into those who had nothing more than the gospel, the good news, that John the Baptist preached in the very beginning, and that was that there was one coming who would indeed take away the sins of the world. But they didn't know who he was, and they had not even heard that there was so much as a Holy Spirit. And Paul took them aside, and in the end he baptized them in the name of Jesus Christ. They're brought up to speed is what it amounts to. They're brought into a proper testimony because all they could witness to was that they received a witness that one was coming. But after Paul had dealt with them, they could testify, and their witness became that we're not talking about one who is coming, we're talking about one who has come. We're not talking about one who would do things, we're talking about one who has done what he came to do. Well, on this side of the cross, we don't look at Jesus and say, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. We look at him and say, behold, the Lamb of God that took away the sin of the world. Because whether you live in the past in Abraham's time or whether you live forward 1,000 years from now, if it takes that long, guess what? Jesus died on the cross that day and he took away the sins of all the elect family of God. Not a one of them going to be left out. Not a one of them going to be plagued with their sins because Jesus took it all away. And that was the testimony of John. But if we look further at what Jesus had to say, he says, but I have a greater witness than that of John. How many of us would not, in a time where our very character, our very person, our very nature is called into question, might be in a court of law, might be in the newspapers, it might be somewhere, and to some degree, but how many of us would not, in that moment, delight to have one that was of such sterling character, one who was beyond reproach, to stand up and to say, now look, let me give you the true witness and testimony about this person. Because they're being slandered. The things being told about them are not true. What they've been charged with is false. And the very power of their person and their character is enough to just cast away all that's been said against them to degrade their very person and their very testimony. John would have been such one for Jesus. But Jesus says, I have a greater witness than John. I'd be satisfied to have John. I'd be satisfied to have a John. You know what I mean? Out here to help me out in a time of need. But Jesus says, I have a greater witness than that of John, and so do you. Aren't you glad about that? we'd be glad to have another person to give us testimony and witness. We got one greater than that. Let's read on. I have a greater witness than that of John for the works which the Father hath given me to finish. The same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. Could Jesus have turned water into wine if he was not of the Father? No. All the way along, he never laid claim to the fact that he healed anybody, raised anybody from the dead, that he did any miracle that he did of himself. This is his point. He was here and he was doing things that nobody else could do. He was doing things that had never been done before in all the history of the world. Even a man who was born blind, and Jesus healed his blindness, and then he was called into the in before the Sanhedrin, and he had to give testimony and answer questions and charges and so forth. In the end, he said, well, herein is something that is marvelous, something that has never been heard of before, that a man born blind should receive his sight. And yet here he was able to see. Well, that man gave witness also of Jesus Christ. But he only gave witness of Jesus Christ because he was the object of one of those works that Jesus says was a greater testimony to him than even John the Baptist and all of his words and all of his ministry. The works that Jesus did. John was absolutely correct. He must increase and I must decrease. And John was beheaded and John's ministry and his witness faded away. And we no longer rely on it. It's a historical part of our teaching. But we don't follow John and his witness anymore, other than the words of it. But we still rely upon the works of Jesus Christ in our life. We rely upon the ability of Jesus Christ to raise the dead. If he can't raise the body from the grave, how in the world is he going to quicken our soul from being dead in trespass and sin to being alive in and before God Almighty? If he does not rise from the dead, both by the power of the Father, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and by his own power as well, if he isn't and can't do that, how in the world will he ever raise our bodies from the dead? And if he can't do that, how does he deliver us from sin and the consequences of it? Every miracle that Jesus did was of the Father. They were the Father's works that Jesus was doing because he was completely submissive to the will of the Father. I have a greater witness than that of John for the works which the Father hath given me to finish. Now, I like that part too. Jesus didn't come just to do these things and keep doing them and on and on and on and on and on. He came to do a finite number of miracles, although I have no idea what that number might be. I'm absolutely convinced it's so far way beyond just those that are listed here in the Word of God that we can't comprehend how many good things, how many miracles he did. But every last one of them was embraced within this time frame of Jesus' 3.5 years or so of his earthly ministry. Now, let's not say that Jesus doesn't still do miracles. I believe he does. And some of you have been the object of those miracles. We can testify to that in our lives. But what I'm getting at is as far as being here as a man, just the servant of God, the Son of Man, those things came to a finish when he died on the cross. When he died on the cross, he had finished those things that he came to do in this line. You go over to John 17, which is later on in this same book, and you find that Jesus in his praying to the Father before he was crucified, how he testified to the Father that he had finished the works which he had given him to do. Well, Jesus said here at the beginning of his ministry, pretty much, he says, I have a greater witness than John the Baptist. The works which the Father has given me to finish, he says, they bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. Every time you read through the Gospels and you find Jesus even multiplying the loaves and the fishes, you may rest assured that's another testimony and witness that the Father sent him. Every time somebody was raised from the dead, somebody was healed, some little child was raised up from, from whatever was ailing them. Some cripple or some lame person was healed and was able to leap for joy, and some blind person was able to see, and the lepers were cleansed. You may rest assured that's another testimony and witness to you that Jesus was sent of the Father. It's all there to be a witness to us. If you can't remember anything John the Baptist said, and we meet people all the time, they probably couldn't tell you two or three things about John the Baptist, but they can tell you that Jesus did this, Jesus did this, Jesus did this, because they remember, and they have ingrained in their mind to one level or another, the witness of these works that the Father gave him to finish, which all testified that he was sent of the Father. Now, he goes on, verse 37, and he says, "And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me." He says, "Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape." We pointed out how that at the baptism of Jesus, that I'm convinced in my heart anyway, that Jesus heard the voice that came from heaven, and John heard it as well. Those two. And they heard this. John needed to hear it so he would know that his work was complete. Jesus needed to hear it because he was beginning his work. So one was fading away and the other was just beginning, but they both heard this same witness of the Father, that this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Later on, when Jesus took three of the disciples, Peter and James and John, up into the mount where he was transfigured before them, lo and behold, what happened is they're all standing around there, and Peter's saying, "Hey, let's build a tabernacle to Moses who had shown up, and Elijah who had appeared there, and another one to Jesus." This cloud, this bright cloud, overshadowed all of them. And the three disciples, they were as dead men. They just fell out because of the presence of God there. But they heard one thing. They heard the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Don't need to hear Moses any longer. Don't need to hear the prophets any longer. I mean, their words are true, their words are testimony, but they're not what it's all about anymore. My Son is the one that it's all about now. And so you hear him. You do what he says do. And that still is the message to all of us. We ever come to see that Jesus truly is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and are overshadowed by the power of God in testimony to our soul with this perfect knowledge that the Son is really what it's all about. He's the one whom it is all about. And that's why we're here today. That's why we're called Christians, is because we are followers and believers that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior of our very souls from our sins. Well, yes, indeed, the Father testified to him, but as we read on even from there, we find, let me just read the whole passage, "The Father himself which has sent me has borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape, and ye have not his word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent, ye believe not." Now, see, here's the problem with witness. A person can be giving an absolutely true and perfect witness about something, and there can be somebody out there who just refuses to believe it. You see this all the time. You see that people do things in the public eye. I mean, we're dealing with it right now in politics. Every politician is up there saying, "I've done this, I am that." And there's some who absolutely, with religious fervor, believe everything that person tells them about themselves. And their capabilities, and their powers, and their ability to just completely, well, bring in utopia. Let's just put it that way. There are times when we ought not to receive the witness of somebody about themselves. But I'll tell you what, when the Father speaks, I really believe that his people ought to be the ones to stop putting up their great ability to disbelieve and to simply accept and receive what the Father has said. You know, Jesus over in the first chapter of John's Gospel, it wasn't Jesus, it was John writing about him, said that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he power to what? Become the sons of God. He says, even to them who were born not of the flesh, not of blood, nor of the flesh, nor of the will of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In other words, the only reason they received the witness and the testimony was because they were born of God. This is what we talk about being born again or regenerated. That's got to come before our ability to believe. Because otherwise, in that same old mind, in that same old attitude that Adam had, guess what? We're not going to believe what God says. This is what faith is. This is what the faith of God's elect is that they have the capacity to and the willingness to believe what God says. I find people all the time that just say, well, man, I believe this. Or you're okay because you believe something. Well, people can believe anything. People sometimes tell their children that the moon's made out of green cheese and they believe that until they get some evidence that that wasn't exactly right. We all the time are believing things that are not true, believing things that aren't right, and yet when God the Father speaks, what an awful thing if it should be said about us that you don't have, as he says here, he says, you don't have his word abiding in you. You know what that means? It means we could have an entire flood of the scripture, the word of God, flowing past us, and if we don't have the word residing in us, it just goes right on by us. We're like a rock in the stream. It just goes right on by us and makes no change to us at all. But if you have his word abiding in you, which is the word of life to begin with, and the word of truth following that, and the word of light, and we could go on and on. But if you have that word abiding in you, then this witness that comes from the Father is easily received by you and is believed by you as well. The Father gave witness and testimony. And Jesus goes on in verse 39, and he says, search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Well, if John the Baptist and the works and the Father, if that wasn't enough, then the Jews who revered the Scriptures, the written word, man, that ought to have been enough. Because Jesus says, you search the Scriptures, you are diligent Bible readers. Now, of course, they didn't have New Testament. They just had the Scriptures of the Old Testament, as we call it. But he says, you are diligent searchers. You dig into it. You search it out. You believe that you are experts in how to take all and knit all of those Scriptures together to give the true picture of things. He says, you search the Scriptures. He says, for in them you think you have eternal life. Well, I want to tell you, if searching the Scriptures was all that was necessary to gain eternal life or to come into possession of it or, you know, be born again, there'd be a lot of people out there perhaps who are more born again than they think they are, than they really are, because simply reading the Bible and becoming an expert in quoting it and so forth does not necessarily mean somebody's receiving the testimony of it. They may believe to the point where they can't be convinced otherwise and still be wrong because the Scriptures have been knit together to give them a wrong picture of things. Tell you what, I don't trust myself. If I live another 66 years, I don't ever want to get to the point to where I don't have to go back and search some more just to make sure that I haven't erred in that picture that I've acquired from the Scriptures. I want to be like the Bereans, that little place we don't know much about, but the thing that is said to their eternal credit is that they were more honorable than other places where Paul had been because, one thing, they searched the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. One of the things about Paul's preaching and his ministering his gospel is he didn't mind at all people challenging what he was saying, as long as they were challenging him from the Scriptures. Don't challenge him with the wisdom of men. Don't challenge him with the logic of philosophers. Show me in the Scriptures where I'm wrong, if I am wrong. The Bereans were satisfied to do that. And there's nothing wrong with you questioning what you're hearing, nothing wrong with you questioning what you're reading, as long as you are willing to let the Scriptures eventually convince you of the truth. Now, Jesus told those devout Pharisaical Jews, he says, you search the Scriptures because you think by doing that that you can find eternal life. He says, but they testify of me. What's that telling them? Tell them that if anything comes, or if you're getting anything out of those Scriptures that you're diligently studying, it ought to be to understand that your reliance for eternal life and salvation is not dependent upon your ability to understand the Scriptures. It's dependent upon the one the Scriptures talk about. This is something that is missed by many people. Oh yeah, if I go over here to Proverbs and I obey the Proverbs, if I go over here and I accept certain truths and realities that the Bible says, you know, here in print, if I do all that, everything's fine. Without ever coming to understand that the most important and the essential thing that comes out of all Scripture reading is the testimony of Jesus Christ. Whether it's Old Testament, New Testament, everything points to Jesus Christ. In fact, if you go over to Revelation to chapter 19, you find the simple statement there in that book that the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus Christ. So whether you're in Genesis 1:1 or whether you're in Malachi chapter 4, whatever it is at the end there, the testimony of all of that, and the spirit of all of that, is the testimony of Jesus Christ. Everything is pointing to Jesus Christ. We got a few minutes here. Turn back to Psalms chapter 2, second Psalm. We'll just take a quick look at some places. If the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus Christ, well, we could be in the Old Testament Scriptures all day long and beyond and still not exhausted. But let's just take a look at some of the clear places. Psalm chapter 2 starts out, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Now here's the part I want us to take note of. This is the Lord saying, or speaking to David. And He says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Where have you heard that phrase before, the uttermost parts of the earth? Acts. Matthew, Acts. It's all said there. Send you on to the uttermost parts of the earth. Why would Jesus do that? Because it all had been given to Him. He was telling them that the testimony of Scripture is Jesus Christ, and you guys who are my apostles and my disciples are going to start that work of going and claiming the uttermost parts of the earth because that is my inheritance. Ask me and I shall give thee the heathen. This is written to a Jew. And telling the Jew that his heir, that is his descendant, Jesus, would be given even more than David was. David was given all the land that was promised by Moses to the children of Israel. But this one who would be the offspring of David, guess what? All the heathen, the uttermost parts of the earth, they're his possession. That's the spirit of prophecy testifying of this one who would come. And furthermore, the thing that probably is most familiar to us is just this phrase in verse 7, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. when Peter stands on the day of Pentecost and preaches to that vast host of people, this is one of the verses that he quotes as evidence and proof that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of this prophecy. And remember, the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus Christ. Well, let's turn over to the 16th Psalm. Psalm 16. If you look at verse 8, this sounds so much like Jesus right here. He says, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Do you know why you can lay claim to that verse too and take hope and comfort in it? It's because your Savior's already been there. David could write it down because the Savior had already spoken to him and shown him the proof of it. But we can all lay claim to that because our Master, our Savior, has already been there. This was his life before God the Father. My heart, he says, I've set the Lord always before me. I hope that's true with you as well. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. I hope that is the reality for your life as well. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory, that is my soul, rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. Brethren, I want to tell you, if you've got physical pain and physical maladies and physical problems, as we all do, here's a promise for you. You're going to find more rest for your beleaguered flesh in simply setting the Lord always before your face and in relying upon His strength. He's at your right hand. Well, who's at your right hand if He's at your right hand? How about the great physician? The one who's able to heal. Furthermore, he says, my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. You know, I've known people, and we probably all do, who even in the midst of all kinds of physical ailments, problems, you know, injuries, whatever the case may be, they still have a joy in their heart. They still have happiness about their life because somehow or another, they're able to look beyond what's happening to them and to rejoice in the Lord being at the right hand. Now listen to what he says. He says, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. That's what Jesus Christ believed. He didn't believe it just because he studied the Scriptures. He believed it because the Word was the living Word, the capital W-O-R-D. The living Word was the author of the written Word. And when David writes this down, it's by inspiration. And he is testifying, he is witnessing to the very experience of the one who would come. David had that experience. That's the experience that is there for all of God's people to lay hold of. But at the center of it is not just us. At the center of it is not just another great work of grace that the Lord, that God Almighty does. At the center of it is the person of Jesus Christ. You read this, you can hear, you can sense, you can observe the Lord Jesus Christ offering this very same confident prayer unto his Father while he was here in this world, facing his own death, being able to say, my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh is at rest because I know that you will not leave my soul in hell, that is in the grave. He says, neither will you suffer your Holy One, that is his very body, to suffer corruption. That was the confidence of Jesus Christ and is our confidence as well. He's not going to leave our spirit in that place where it is commonly understood that souls go when they die. In other words, you know what it is in the world. When you die, you're just dead. It just, everything disperses. Well, his confidence and ours as well is that God's not going to leave our soul in the grave, neither is he going to suffer us, his holy ones, to see corruption. You say, Brother Hall, that doesn't make any sense. You bury somebody in the ground and their body disappears. Well, guess what? If he comes again, he raises our bodies from the dead. When it's all said and done, have those bodies suffered or seen corruption? what was sown in corruption is going to be raised in incorruption. That's our hope. That's our confidence. I don't want this body of mine to just simply not work. I don't want it to die. I really don't, and none of you do as well. But when you come to the point where the reality of life and of sin begins to take its toll on us, guess what? Where is your peace in the world if it's not in the reality of these words and of the testimony of Jesus Christ? A man who is facing what he had to go through on the cross, and he says, my flesh is at rest. What power there is. And yet, this is the Scripture speaking and testifying of Jesus Christ. Just a couple more places here. Psalm 69. Psalm 69. If you think that what I've been saying here is just kind of figurative and everything, let's get down to more brass tacks, more detail. We find here in Psalm 69 some very, very specific things that were written aforetime and yet came to pass exactly as they were written when Jesus was on the cross. How about verse 21? They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. When Jesus said, I thirst, what did they give him? Vinegar and gall to drink. Yep, that's exactly right. On a sponge, stuck on top of a stick. Now you say, well, that must mean that this psalm was written after Jesus died. No. Remember, the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus Christ. David had some experience here where he was going through hard, trying times. But I'll tell you what, this is just looking forward to what Jesus would go through. Let's go down a little bit farther. That's all from that passage there. But I want to tell you just how specific it gets. We can find in the Psalms where the writers talk about the hairs of the beard being plucked out and them being smitten on the face. And in Zechariah, we find the prophet there talking about that they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. And, I mean, it just goes on and on. We don't have time this morning to get into how many prophecies there are in the Old Testament that are so specific that it's only because we have the gospel record of what happened at the crucifixion that we know who it was all these prophets were talking about. The spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, let's go back to John chapter 6 here. We want to wrap this up here in just a few minutes. But let's read on a little bit farther down here. John chapter 6, verse 45. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom you trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. Moses had a written testimony or witness about Jesus Christ. We know he did, because in Deuteronomy, he tells the children of Israel before they pass over into the promised land, he tells them that he's going to go away. This sounds so much like John the Baptist and how he went. He said, I'm going to go away. He says, you know, obey the word that I've given you, and all will be well. He says, but know this. He said, the Lord is going to raise up one from among you, and he is going to be a prophet like unto me. And whatever he tells you, you listen to him. That was Moses' testimony about one who was to come. Moses didn't live long enough to see Jesus come, but he prepared the children of Israel to receive that one when he came. What did Jesus say here when he had finally come into this world? He says, if you had believed Moses and what he wrote, you'd believe what I'm saying right now about who I am. Because make no mistake about it, Jesus is not saying, hey, you guys listen, I'm a good teacher. He's not saying, hey, look, I'm a kind-hearted, compassionate person. You know, you ought to be listening and following my example here. He had just told these very people that he was the Christ, that he was the Son of God, and they were going to kill him because he had healed somebody on the Sabbath day, and because in laying claim to God being his Father, he made himself equal with God. And yet Jesus looks at them and says, you'd believe Moses, who you read diligently, you would have believed what I've just said, because he wrote of me. This was Moses' testimony. Be looking for somebody that is a prophet like unto me. Now let me ask you, what did that mean? Well, if I remember correctly, Moses did a lot of miracles. He performed a lot of miracles by the power of God. It wasn't his power, it was God's power, right? So a prophet like unto him would be one who did a lot of miracles by the power of God. He spoke a lot of truth to them, not only about God, but about how they should live, what they should do, how they should worship God. When Jesus came, lo and behold, he did the same thing. And Moses never said, these are my words. What did he always say? These are God's words. What did Jesus say? The words that I speak are not my words. They're the words of the one who sent me. He was a prophet like unto Moses. And yet he wasn't Moses. He was greater than Moses. And then we want to get into something else here. And it's already been touched upon. And that's in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. If we thought that what Jesus had to say about all the witnesses to himself ended just with that discourse, we need to read on a little farther. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus has risen from the dead. He has he's coming close to the end of his 40 days that he spent in his resurrected body here in this world with his disciples and his believers. And he takes the disciples, the apostles, as they are now, but he takes them out, and as they're walking along, they want to know if now is the time when they get to reign, when they get to sit on thrones and be kings, or be like kings anyway. And he says, no, he says, look, all that is in the hands of the Father. Now here is one who is still submissive to the will of the Father. And yet he's telling them, no, this is not. I've got other things for you to do. Don't worry about that. He says, you have other work to do. And the work that you have to do is to be my witnesses, right? How do we do that, Lord? Well, you start at Jerusalem, and then you go into all of Judea, and then you go to Samaria. I know you all have problems with the Samaritans, but you're going to go to all of Samaria. And then, if that's not enough, and if you got time, I'm going to send some of you far hence unto the Gentiles. You're going to be my witnesses. Well, Paul wasn't there, right? We're going to get to that in a minute. I want to ask a question here because we only got a few minutes left this morning. But what in the world does all this mean to us? There's some phrases in that passage of Scripture we read that are vitally important to us. And being that way, they tell us how important it is that we have the right witness. And that witness is Jesus Christ. Not Moses, not John the Baptist, but Jesus Christ himself. And one of those is in verse 34 of that John chapter 5, that you might be saved. It doesn't say that you might be born again. It's the born again who need to be saved. That's why we're here in part this morning. Is we might hear something, receive something that will save us down the road from danger, save us from sorrow, sadness, undue grief. Remember, Paul's one who said, I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others. I mean, it's, you know, death of a loved one, we're going to sorrow. It's only proper that we do so. It's a respect to them as well as an acknowledgement of what we are. But I'll tell you what, Paul would not have the people of God to be overcome with sorrow because they have a better hope and they have a better understanding. Now, there are a lot of things we need to be saved from. I remember old Brother T.C. Mooney preaching. I don't remember anything else he ever preached about. I remember a lot of times he preached, but I don't remember anything he preached about other than saying this. He said, I'm not here to save you from sin, but I am here to save you from sinning. And we understand that however long we may have been in the way, that we are not past the point where we need to be saved from sinning. So why do you think the testimony of Jesus Christ means anything to us? Because by that testimony, we are, in a daily way, we are saved from ourselves and from temptation and from all manner of other things. That's part of what the testimony of Jesus does, the witness of Jesus. In verse 35 of that passage, he says that you might rejoice. Remember what Paul said? Rejoice, and again I say rejoice. And elsewhere he said, rejoice always. Do you think rejoicing was important to the Apostle Paul? How in the world did he go through all the things he went through, all the misery and the suffering for the cause of Christ, without becoming just absolutely a pessimist about things? Without becoming always walking around with a dark cloud over his head and so discouraged all the time? It's because he rejoiced. He kept his mind focused on the right things, which was the witness and the testimony, the completed work, the finished work of Jesus Christ, and he was able to rejoice even when he approached his own death. I'm ready to depart. Now I've fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. It's not boasting, brethren. He simply meant he had finished his race. He had finished his course. And he was glad to be approaching the end of it because he had better hope about what lay beyond. And that hope, of course, was Jesus Christ. Remember, we already went back to John chapter 1, verse 10 through 13. Came unto his own received him not, but to as many as received him, what gave he power to become the sons of God. Isn't that an amazing thing? He gave you power to start living like one of God's children. And not just do it for a day or two, but to live successfully in that way all the days of your life. Not without ups and downs, not without bumps and bruises and everything. Because God's sons and daughters, that's the path that they're on. But I'd a whole lot rather walk in a way that has all of that, the bumps and the bruises and the turns and the hardships and everything else. I'd a whole lot rather live with the mind and with the heart and with the soul of one of God's sons and daughters in that than to try and find a place of refuge and rest, as Moses said, in the tents of sin for a season. I know what lies at the end of the Lord's way. I know what help there is along the way when I look over and there is the Lord always at my right hand. My heart can rejoice. I can have life. I came that you might have life and that you might have it, what, more abundantly. Some people think that you follow Jesus, everything just shrinks down to this little old tiny thing that God's people have. Their life is so narrow. No, I'll tell you what, you follow the Lord Jesus Christ and you're going to find out what an abundant life is really all about. That's your inheritance, by the way, is to have an abundant life. You think it can be abundant now, of course, it's really abundant after we leave this world. It's really abundant when the Lord returns and gathers us to Himself. That's when it's going to be perfectly abundant. But I do believe with all my heart that my life's been far more abundant since I started following Jesus Christ than it ever could have been any other way. Abundant life. Now, just quickly here, one or two passages. This is from Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. This is a testimony of Paul before Agrippa at Caesarea when he was actually giving his defense to get him out of prison or save his life. But he gave his testimony about what Jesus said to him on the road to Damascus when that light that was brighter than the sun shined around him, and he was he called out, "Lord, who art thou?" And then followed that up with, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" Well, here's what the Lord would have him to do. Verse 16. He says, "But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness." Whoa, there's that word. both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee. I appear to you today, Paul, but this isn't the last time I'll show up. Now, you're going to be a witness of what you experienced this day in this place at this moment. But I'm going to appear to you down the road more than once. And he says, guess what? You're going to get to be a witness of those things too. Can you give a witness in your life of how the Lord has met you and dealt with you, regardless of how many times he's done it? Because I assure you, you might have had a religious experience, you might have one in the future, that you call being saved or being born again or whatever. But if you're following the experience of the Lord's witness here, I'm satisfied to believe the Lord's going to show up more than once. He's going to come and appear to you, maybe not physically, of course, but he's going to appear to you in many other different ways that he does, and you're going to be a witness of those as well. I hope you have a rich, abundant life where you have many opportunities to witness about the Lord appearing in your life and ministering his grace to you. What a wonderful thing it is to be able to give that kind of witness. But Paul was to be a witness of the things he'd seen and the things that he would see. And here's the reason why. Here's why it's important to us. Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee. Well, that's the Lord being always at his right hand to preserve him. But here's how it comes to be important to us. To open their eyes, that's the first thing. Don't you need open eyes? I mean, I want open eyes. I don't want to be walking around in the dark, bumping into things, falling into holes, and have my life ruined. I go hiking from time to time, but I've known about people who are hiking, trying to hike in the dark or whatever, and they just literally fell off the side of a mountain because they couldn't see. I don't want to be in that position. I don't want the pitfalls. I don't want the snares. I want to be able to see what's going. But this is what the witness of a true witness does. It opens the eyes of those to whom the witness is sent. Not only that, he says to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light. You know that some of the Lord's people still love darkness. Oh, maybe. No, I don't love darkness. Well, I'll tell you what, there's some dark recesses of your life and of mine that we don't want the light shining on. We don't want them brought out into the open. We don't want anybody to know about it. But guess what? When the Lord comes and he shines the light of his word or his spirit into that dark corner, guess what happens? You get convicted, all right, but the end result is not just so you can be convicted and feel bad about yourself. The end result is that you turn from darkness to light. There's always, isn't the movement's always part of this? You turn from darkness to the light that is part of God's presence. Turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. Power of Satan unto God. I want to tell you something. There's a lot of the power of Satan in this world right now. Really is. And I don't know many children of God that I know well who don't testify that from time to time they feel the weight and they feel the darkness and they feel the ugliness and they feel the destruction of that power. But for God's people, guess what the witness has done for them? It has turned them from being under the power of darkness in the sense of darkness having absolute power over us to God who truly does have that. It's not that we don't know that the devil's out there in the world. It's not that we don't know that Satan's still snapping around at our heels. It's just simply that we got our eyes fixed on the one who has all power in heaven and earth, to whom even that Satan person must obey and be submissive. This is what Paul was sent as a witness to do, to open their eyes and so forth, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. How many of us here today, during this past week, have not called upon God, or at least should have, because we felt the weight of some sin in our life? We just realized, I shouldn't have done that, shouldn't have said that, shouldn't have thought that, shouldn't have looked at that, blah, blah, it goes on and on. We shouldn't have done that. What do? The witness tells us we can receive forgiveness of sins, and goes on to say, an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Forgiveness of sins takes the negative away, the separation away, and to receive the inheritance, that's what we long to do. Lord, I want to receive all that your grace and mercy has to give and to bestow in my life. I want that. This is what witnessing does. This is why the church is the witness here in the world. It is still witnessing just like Paul did, in order to to open people's eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and turn them from the power of Satan unto God, that they might receive forgiveness. And that having received forgiveness and being cleansed from it, that they might then embrace and enjoy living in the inheritance that God has provided for his people. Now, just have one other thing here in verse 20 of this same chapter. Here's the thing. If you remember back in the second Psalm, where we read that God told his anointed, he said, I will declare the decree. In other words, God had already made a decree. That was his decision. But then he went and he published it. Paul was just one witness, as were all the other apostles. He was just one witness that went out and declared the decree of God. What do you think we're here to do? The songs we sing, the prayers we offer up, the worship that we enter into, the way we live and the manner of it here in this world, the things we stand upon, the way we walk, I could go on and on. But all of it is part of a witness that declares the decree of God. That salvation is by the grace of God through faith. And I want to tell you, we are blessed of all people on the face of the earth to live in the light of that and to live within the power that is resident and present in it. I pray God richly bless you for this that we've spoken of become a reality in your heart and in your life. That's my prayer for you this morning. Let's turn to number 205. 205.